3 John. I know that Jetta's getting over his cold, and man, I got hammered last Sunday right after service and was sick 3 days last week, and so we do need for that healing touch to be brought upon the body, and we all know about it. We all know about it. So if you can keep that in prayer for everybody. 3 John, the third letter of John. This is the shortest book in the Bible. Right here is 3 John. And I know you're going, well, praise God, maybe it won't go so long today. But I think that's wrong on your part. No. And we're going to come across 3 distinct characters here in this letter. We're going to see Gaius. We're going to see Diotrephes here. And we're going to see Demetrius in this letter. And so I'm going to read this letter. There's 2 really good examples, and then there's a real bad example of a person. And let's see if you can figure out who is who. And so it says here in verse 1 of 3 John, it says, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, who I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as our soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came, testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now I want to take a look at these 3 guys. And first off, John starts by calling himself the elder, and we've gone over this. John is about a little over 90 years of age at this time. He's the only surviving apostle or disciple that actually walked with the person of Jesus Christ. All the other apostles are dead, including Paul at this point. And so John is the only one that's remaining. And so he's the elder from the viewpoint that he's 90 plus years old. But he's also the elder of the church in the sense that the word elder means overseer. He's the one that has walked with the Lord. He's the one that saw the birthing of the church. He's the one that now is overseeing at how things are coming along. And so people pay him tremendous respect because he's been there. He's been walking with the Lord the longest. He was there with the Lord. And so he has an anointing on him that is different than others. And so out of respect, he is called the elder, but out of his calling, he's the elder as well at this point. And it says, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." So here we're introduced to the recipient of this letter. This guy's name is Gaius. He's obviously well-loved by John. This name appears 4 other times in Scripture. And so it kind of begs the question, is this the same guy that Paul hung around? Because we know that Paul had a companion, a traveling companion called Gaius, when Paul was causing all sorts of stir in the city of Ephesus. So much that all the silversmiths got together and said, "We got to get this guy. If he keeps leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ, then nobody's going to worship this great idol that we make our living at." The idol was the great goddess of Diana of Ephesus. And so these images and idols that we make such a good living with, if people start worshiping another god, then our livelihood is gone. And so it says in verse 28 of Acts 19, it says, "So the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." And so we know that there's a person by name of Gaius that was also traveling with Paul. Later on, after that uproar, this guy Gaius also went with Paul to another part of Macedonia. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, we find out that in Corinth, where Paul writes this letter, he's actually staying at Gaius's house. He says in verse 23, he says, "Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you." So not only was he staying with Gaius, but Gaius had also opened up his home not only to Paul, but to the church that was meeting there in Corinth. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, as word had gotten to Paul that the church was being divided, he responds, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And so we have to ask the question, is Gaius that is mentioned with Paul the same Gaius that is mentioned here with John? Well, because of 1 Corinthians 1:14, and Paul claims to have baptized Gaius, that's probably because Gaius is part of the fruit of his ministry. As he went preaching the word, Gaius responded to that. And so he is one of his spiritual children. But here in 3 John, John claims Gaius as being one of his spiritual children. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth," speaking of Gaius. And so we expect here in John that then Gaius must be part of the fruit of his ministry. And so we kind of distinguish between the two and kind of look at that and kind of go, there's probably two different guys. Gaius was a popular and a common name. And so most scholars believe that these are two separate people. However, I look at Gaius here in 3 John, and one of the things that John mentions here is what a hospitable guy he is, what a great host he is, that he allows people to come into his home, just like in Romans chapter 16. Same guy? Different guy? I don't know. And you know what? It doesn't matter. But what does matter is look at the characteristics and quality of this guy. Whether with Paul or here with John, there's something for us to learn here. And so Gaius was a common name, and whether it's the same guy or not, I'll let the scholars debate that. But that's not what's important. Look at the greeting that John gives to Gaius here in verse 2. He says, "Beloved." He calls Gaius beloved, so he's very dear to his heart. He says, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." That's a great greeting. I pray, because Gaius is such a godly guy, John prays that his physical condition would be just as good as his spiritual condition. That's what a godly guy that this guy is. That's what a godly guy he is. Now, I look at this as an example of someone who has great spiritual health, a godly man, a faithful man, but he obviously isn't doing so well physically for John to give that kind of a greeting to him. And so John is praying that his health would be as strong as his spirit. There's not a rebuke here, it's just a prayer, because even the most faithful men and women will be ill from time to time. And it does not mean that they lack faith or they're in sin. And I believe that this contradicts the so-called faith healers and those of the prosperity movement. They would contend that all sickness is a result of sin in the life. And if the person isn't healed, it's because they lack faith. This certainly wasn't true in Gaius's case here. His spiritual condition was very good. John points that out. But his physical condition was not. And that only goes to prove that the spiritual condition cannot be argued for the bodily condition. It cannot. Look at this greeting. Let me ask you this. Would you like your spiritual health to correspond to your physical health? You should only say yes if your spiritual health is good. F.B. Meyer wrote this concerning this verse. He said, "It would not be desirable to express the wish of verse 2 to all of my friends, because if their bodies were to correspond to the condition of their souls, many would fall into ill health. Think about that. Think about that. Do you want your physical condition to reflect your spiritual condition? Only if your spiritual condition is good. Only if your spiritual condition is healthy. Only if your spiritual condition is very, very intimate with the Father. It is clear that Gaius was a man with spiritual health. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Do you want your physical condition to reflect your spiritual condition? If you answer no to that, then there's something that needs to change in your life. And that is your spiritual condition. Your spiritual condition. We know that physical health is a result of proper nutrition. We know it's about eating right. We know it's about exercise. We know it's about cleanliness. We know it's about proper rest. And there has to be a balance with all those things. You can't just be sleeping all the time, trying to get proper rest, but then not doing the other things. You can't be so busy doing that there's no time where you rest or you feed upon the Word and things like that. We must nourish ourselves by feeding on the Word of God, which is Jesus, the bread of life. In 1 Timothy verse 4, it says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane old wives' fables. Exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." And so we must exercise. Not only do we read it, but then we act out on it. We exercise what we have read, and that will promote godliness. Another thing we're supposed to do is to keep ourselves from the contaminants of the world. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit." James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So while exercise and service is important, as well as keeping yourself from the pollutants of the world, so is resting in the Lord. Jesus said this in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We need to feed upon the Word each day. We need to exercise it and put it into practice and service for the Lord and say no to the pollutants of the world, the contaminants of the world. And we need to daily rest in Him so that we can get rejuvenated, so we can gain that new strength that He wants to give us to then feast upon the Word and to be used in daily service for Him. And so we need that from God. In verse 3 of 3 John, it says, "For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified to the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Gaius was recognized as a man who walked in truth. He obeyed the Word of God. To walk in something means that you have to be in agreement with it. And being that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then what is being said here is that Gaius is walking in the ways of the Lord, is what that is saying. And so that he walks in truth, he walks in agreement with the teachings of Jesus Christ. What a great reputation to have. And John here says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." There is nothing that can minister to you probably more spiritually than knowing that when you pour into somebody that they receive it. And then there's growth that happens there. They get excited about it. And so they start to grow. And they themselves start to read the Word of God. And then God begins to speak in them. And then they begin to act out on what they're reading. And then they get involved and start ministering to other people. And then 5 years later, you find out they're still walking with the Lord. 10 years later, not only are they walking with the Lord, but they're the youth pastor of that church, or they're now a Sunday school teacher, or they teach a small Bible study, or they're helping out with their gift of help somewhere within that church body. And you just go, man, how awesome. I remember how many times we had to meet and I would just share with them, and then finally the light seemed to click. After all those times of sharing the gospel, it seems to have taken root, and now they're out there ministering to others. Oh, that my children would walk in truth. It's exciting to have spiritual children out there. Not only my physical children as they come to know the Lord and walk in the Lord, but spiritual children as well. To be able to see people who came here 8, 9 years ago, and yet they're still here, but now they're using their gifts in the body. To me, I look at that and go, oh my goodness, it's so great to see spiritual children walk in truth. And Gaius has this wonderful reputation of being a man that walks in truth. That's his reputation. In Proverbs chapter 22, it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. A good name. A great reputation. We just read, as we went through here, three different guys. Gaius, Diotrephes, as well as Demetrius. Two of those guys have a good reputation. One guy does not. One guy does not. And it's a good question for us to ask here this morning. Is that, do you have a good reputation? If people were to talk about you, is it with a glimmer in their eye and an excitement in their voice because you're such a godly woman or a godly man? Or when your name is brought up, it's usually for someone to be prayed for. You know what I'm saying? Why'd you bring him up? Well, because he's not doing too well. You really need to pray for him. He's just got a lousy attitude. He's been holding on to this attitude for years. I've known this guy for 4 years. The attitude is still the same. He's an angry man. And even though we love him and encourage him and try and point that out to him through the word and everything else, he refuses to listen. That's the reputation that's gone out before him. He is an angry man. What about her? She's a bitter woman. Has been a bitter woman for 5 years. Nothing's ever changed in her life. And so when things get related back to you, as people move on, they move away, they go to another city or another state or whatever, and then we hear back of what's going on with them, and you find out things are the same as they were when they were going here. Even though there's no fruit in their life here, there's still no fruit of their life over there either. And so that reputation continues to go with them. And how much I wish to hear, you know what, they're completely different now. Oh, they're walking in the Lord and everything. Wow, that's great. Their reputation has changed. So ask yourself the question. What is your reputation? Oh, he's still an island. He still thinks that it could just be him and the Lord, and he's never really gotten involved with the fellowship anywhere, and it's just him and the Lord, and nothing's really changed. And oh, is she? What's the reputation like? Does word get back to me? Does word get back to you about different people? And yet you hear of their reputation. What a godly guy. What a godly woman. Still plugging along, still involved with their church. Their kids are growing up in the Lord. And this wonderful reputation comes back. John is so excited because he keeps on getting reports from other people that run into Gaius. And then come back to tell John, man, he helped us out. He opened up his doors to us. We stayed with him. He helped us out financially. I mean, this is a great brother. And John's sitting there going, I know. And it's great to keep hearing the wonderful things that he's doing. What's your reputation here this morning? What's your reputation? In verse 5, here's another great quality of Gaius. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Gaius took special delight of opening up his home. He was always opening up his home to those who have gone out in the calling that God's given him to preach the gospel. And whenever they were coming into the town where Gaius was, they knew that they could stay there. He was going to be able to provide for them a place to stay as well as help them out financially. I love those who open up their homes to advance the kingdom of God. Those that show that hospitality and love by opening up their home so that a home fellowship can come in and the word of God can be taught there in their home. They're opening up their home. They're being hospitable. They're saying, come so we can learn more of the Lord together, and I will give you a place where you can do that, a safe place. That is a special quality, and it's a quality of love that is required of all of God's servants. Gaius assisted those who were ministering the word. He was a fellow helper of the truth. This was a time when there were no budget motels and the like. Gaius and others like him would open up their homes to traveling preachers, apostles, prophets. And not only that, he would also provide for them financially so that when they journey, they wouldn't have to take anything from the Gentiles. That is why when we have a worship group that comes in, for the most part, they probably stay with us. When there's a minister that comes into town, they stay with us. When missionaries come to town, they stay with us. When we have the parents seminar, those guys stay with us. When we have the creation seminar, those people stay with us. And the reason is for this. For one, I want to be a fellow worker. I want to be able to participate in what they're doing. I want to show love through hospitality. My home is open for them to come so they don't have to pay for a hotel or anything like that. And then, yes, we pay them for coming and using the gift and calling that God has put on their life. We pay them. Why? So they don't have to take from the Gentiles. It should be a privilege to come alongside those in their calling with God. It is a privilege to take responsibility for them and to love them. They will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. And so when they're in town and people say, where are you staying? Well, I'm staying at Pastor Love's house, or I'm staying at one of the people that go to your fellowship here, and we're staying there. It speaks. It says, wow, you're welcome here, and we're here to encourage you and to love you and to minister to you because you're ministering to us. It's that hospitality. And by doing this, we are fellow workers. And by doing this, I've made some genuine friends. I sometimes talk to people and I said, it would be great if you can come and teach that here. And I get to know them a little bit on the phone, but I've never met them face to face before. And I said, and when you come, you're going to stay with my wife and I. Oh, we don't really want to put you out. Nonsense. That's what the Christian body does. We want you to stay with us. God has blessed us with a great home. We have a room that is specific. We call it the prophet's room because it's where people come, missionaries and things like that. And it's a room that's built out in the basement. It's the nicest room in the house. And it's specifically for when people come, they have a place to stay. We tried to do that, and we did do that with our smaller house that we had in Highlands Ranch. We had a 400-square-foot basement. We had a 1,400-square-foot home and a 400-square-foot basement. And in that basement at one time was the guest room, the laundry room, the playroom, and my office. It was all within that 400 square feet. And you know what? It worked. It's what God had for us. When people would come, they would stay down there. But they knew that we were offering them the very best that we could. And I never had one person complain. They were always so blessed to be able to stay down there. And it wasn't a built-out basement. Understand that. It was just a bed down there, and we made it as nice as we could, and cement walls and everything else. And when people come, that's where they would stay. And my prayer was always, Lord, someday that I can have a house, that the basement or someplace in the house we could have what is really a guest room so people could come. And God has blessed us with that. He has totally blessed us with that. And so we're excited when people come into town. My kids are more excited when people come to town, and they don't even have to know them. We will tell them that we have some people coming in, and this is what they do, and they do creation seminars. They're going to tell you where dinosaurs came from and everything else, and where they went after the flood, and they're going to teach it here, and they're all excited. They want to meet them. My kids are being conditioned to understand that this house is not our house. It's God's house. And as God's house, we represent him. And so those in the body that are coming through, we need to make our home available to them. And here's something that I forgot to teach you last week when we went on rewards. There's actually reward for being hospitable and opening up your door to other ministries that are coming through and they have a place to stay. It says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus says this, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." You know what? I've heard many people say this before. Dave, that's not one of my gifts. Dave, hospitality isn't one of my gifts. Why don't you go to Romans chapter 12? And what you're going to find out is that hospitality is not a gift. Hospitality is a command, and it's a specific way that we love people. In verses 6 through 8, he talks about gifts in Romans 12. In verse 6, he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." You should have that underlined. You should have it highlighted. You have a gift. You have a gift that God has given you. And for you not to use it in the body of Christ, you're disobedient. I'm telling you that right now. You're disobedient. God has given you a gift. He says that we need to use them. And when you read in the verses before, as well as in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking within the body of Christ. Now, if you've been coming here 6 months or less, we just want you to come and receive. But if you've been coming here for longer than 6 months, I'm just telling you flat out, you're in disobedience if you're not using your gifts here at the body of Christ. You are. He tells us flat out we need to use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Of ministry, let us use it to minister. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It's just a quick little synopsis of just some of the gifts. The rest of them are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as 14, as well as Ephesians chapter 4. But he stops with the gifts at this point. He's no longer talking of gifts. And he says this, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." It's not a gift. It's a requirement. It's what love does. Love ministers to the needs of the saints. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love makes you affectionate towards one another and makes you think of their needs before yourself. And love also spurs you to be hospitable to one another. To be hospitable to one another. Hospitality is a way you love the saints. It is a command. If you're going to love the saints, you have to be hospitable. Hospitality is not a gift. It's a requirement of love. Gaius was a spiritual man. He had a great reputation, and part of that reputation was him being very hospitable. And it's another question. Not only do you have a good reputation, but is that part of your reputation? The people say, he's so hospitable. She is so hospitable, always willing to help wherever the need might be. Now going back here to John, 3 John, we're going to read about Diotrephes. Verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil," meaning don't imitate him, "but what is good," which will be Demetrius that we'll talk about here in a minute. "He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Diotrephes was a pastor of a local body of believers who obviously forgot that the word minister meant servant. It means to serve others. He did not receive John, and any that came in John's name, he would not receive as well. And if any of his people, if any of his sheep received John or any of his brothers, they would have been excommunicated, he says. They would be excommunicated. This is a man who is not accountable to anyone. Diotrephes is not accountable to anyone, does not submit himself to anyone's spiritual authority. There's no spiritual mentor in his life. And so this guy is what would be considered a rogue minister. No accountability whatsoever. I'm always amazed how many ministers will make this foolish statement saying, "I don't need anybody, just me and the Lord," and will go out and start their own ministry. There are many a foolish minister who will do that. And what that means is that at one time, this minister was under the authority of some other ministry or some other minister. But when they came to him to either rebuke him or to just lovingly come alongside him because they see a characteristic or quality in his life that is ungodly, the person rebelled and left. The person rebelled and left. And so I want to use this time to let you know something. I am accountable. I'm very much accountable. I want you to know that I am accountable to Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. I am accountable to my pastor, Mike. I am so accountable that he's even my father-in-law. That's how accountable God wanted me to be. Okay? Not only am I accountable to him, but I'm also accountable to Calvary Chapel. And even to be able to claim that title, to be in fellowship with them, you have to be accountable to them. Not only am I accountable to them as a ministry, I'm accountable to Brian Michaels, who oversees this area as Rocky Mountain Calvary in Colorado Springs. So I have tremendous amount of accountability. And not only that, I'm accountable to the board that we have here at Horizon Christian Fellowship. And even more important than that, I think, I'm accountable to you. And I'm accountable to you in the sense that you need to be like the Bereans. You need to hear what is said from the pulpit and go home and read the scriptures and make sure these things are so. And you need to understand something. If I start going off the deep end, you have every right to challenge me on that. And you have every right to call my father-in-law. You have every right to call the mothership at Costa Mesa and Chuck over there with Calvary Chapel. You have every right to call Brian Michaels. You have every right to do that. If you come in here next week and there's this long line and everybody's going, what's going on? Well, Dave has this new tradition. What's that? And you get in there and I'm saying, bow and kiss the ring. You have every right to turn around and say, I think I need to make a phone call. If you show up next week and the name has changed and you're going, Dave's church, you have every right to turn around and say, I need to make a phone call. Everybody needs to be in submission to everyone else. The Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey those who rule over you. The word rule is overseer. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. The thing is that if Brian Michaels comes to me, if my father-in-law comes to me, if Calvary Chapel comes to me, they're coming to me because they see their responsibilities, that they're an overseer of my soul. And so they're coming to me out of concern and they're saying, Dave, I think pride's kind of stepped in here. I think you're kind of acting in a prideful manner and now you're not able to truly teach the word of God because you're only thinking of yourself and making a name for yourself. And they have every right to do that. They have every right to do that. And so they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I have voluntarily submitted myself under their direction. And if there is something going on in my life and my pastor or somebody within Calvary Chapel came to me and says, Dave, I think you need to step down for a little bit. I think we need to kind of go through a little bit of a discipleship and accountability to kind of weed this out of your life. I would say yes. I have to say yes. I've put myself under that accountability. And if I say no, then you have every right to leave. And I would leave if I were you because I'm going to take you down the wrong path. I have to be under accountability to someone. I have to be submissive to someone. And all that is there. All that is there to make sure that I don't go the way of Diotrephes. I am held accountable. Now in verse 9, it actually shares the specific sin of Diotrephes. It says that he wanted preeminence among the people in verse 9. The word preeminence means to be fond of being. It means ambition of distinction. It means he wants to stand out. He wants all attention to come to him. He wants all the glory. He wants everybody to praise his name. It's all about him. That's pride. That is absolutely pride. I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. There's lots of people that start out really good. They have it all together. The foundation is there. And yet somewhere along the line, that preeminence comes in. That wanting attention for self comes in. This is what happened to a guy by the name of Saul in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. It says this in verse 1. This is a man in Scripture, Saul, who is literally and figuratively head and shoulders above the rest. says here, there's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. The word power there means wealth. Okay, so Saul was a rich kid. It says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice, handsome young man. Rich and handsome. Bad combination right there. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. Very handsome. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He's tall, wealthy, and handsome. Right now, all women are going, yeah. This is my kind of guy right here. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on. What's happened before this is that Saul, under the authority of his dad, went out looking. A couple donkeys were missing. God comes to Samuel and say, you're going to find this guy looking for a couple donkeys. He's the one. Anoint him. And so he's gone out. Samuel's found him, begins to tell him all these things. He tells him that the donkeys have now been found. Don't worry about it, but they're now worrying about you. In verse 3, then you shall go on forward from there, come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. Real quick, prophecy. A foretelling of events, and then there's a fourth telling of events. Okay? When it comes to prophecy, where someone comes to you and they want to say, well, I have the gift of prophecy and God's told me this about you. Understand this. True prophecy in the way of a foretelling of a future event is very, very specific. God really loves you, and the way I'm going to prove it to you is you're going to go out these doors right here and you're going to run into people. You go, pretty vague, isn't it? What kind of people? Well, men and women. You go, well, what is that? Here he tells them, he says, you will meet three men. He doesn't stop there. He gets very specific. He says, one will be carrying three young goats. That's good enough for me. But he goes, another is carrying three loaves of bread. Another carrying a skin of wine. And you go, okay, that's pretty specific. Okay? And he says, and they will greet you. You're not going to greet them. They're going to greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. So as not to be confused with somebody else that might come up and go, hi, do you have three goats, three loaves of bread? Do you have, no, what's the deal? Never mind. You know, I mean, it's something specific to look for. Whenever there's prophecy spoken in God's word in the way of a foretelling, it is very, very specific. And the reason why I mention that is because there's a lot of charlatans out there. There's a lot of people at other churches and other body of believers that will get together and will have all these great little prophecy times and things like that. Well, someone will come up and say something that is very vague. I know you're going through a hard time right now. Well, you know what? If you think really hard, you probably did go through a hard time this week. Something happened this week that you're going, oh yeah, my favorite show got canceled. I forgot about that. God's saying, hang in there, persevere. You go, wow, that was God for me. It was not. That wasn't prophecy or anything. And you're thinking, well, there'll be another show I'll really like. It has nothing to do with that. So that foretelling is very, very specific if somebody has that gift. It's very specific. And so he goes on and tells him here, he says, and after that, you shall come to a hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with string instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Very specific. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Isn't that great? When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, when you receive Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit then comes inside of you. Know from this scripture right here that when the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, you should become another person. You should become another person. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You better believe it, because the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings, make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Why? Because Samuel is a true prophet. That's why. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. A true prophet of God, Samuel. Very specific, and it happened. And it happened. In verse 17, it says here. It says, then Samuel called the people together and the Lord, to the Lord at Mizpah. And said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppress you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Solomon had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. And when they had sought him, he could not be found. So even Saul at this point is still humble. He's not running up, I'm the king. He's still humble. He's kind of like, oh man, this is getting too big for me. And he's a little fearful, and he's hiding. And it says, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Is that the guy you want as king? He's kind of hiding behind equipment. Okay, he's hiding behind equipment. And it says, so they ran and brought him from there. And so when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. That means the tallest Israelite came to his shoulders. Now, I'm about 6'1", 6'2", and I'm 5'9". But if I come directly to the shoulders of another man, that guy is 6'5" plus. That's a big guy. Now, I'm not the tallest one in this fellowship. Yeah, Matt, you're sitting there at 6'7" or whatever. I mean, Matt is probably the tallest guy in this fellowship. He stands up, Saul is head and shoulders above you. That is a very, very big individual. He's tall. He's handsome. And if I was to stop there, one of you women would say, and wealthy. You all clued into that very, very quickly. This is the guy that God has put before them. In appearance, he looks like a king. This is the guy who's going to be your king. And all Israel's going, oh, look at him. He's beautiful. That's our king. All from the outside. And at this point, he's humble. At this point, he's humble. But as we continue to read on here in chapter 13 of Samuel, something interesting, little by little, you start to see Saul kind of get comfortable with his title of being king. He's starting to get comfortable that all eyes are now being upon him. He's starting to get comfortable in that role. I'm king. It's good to be king. You tell people what to do, they do it. This is fun. I can have any woman that I want in the kingdom. She could be my wife. I like being king. And all of a sudden here in chapter 13, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, which is his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. You should have that underlined. Who attacked the Philistines? Jonathan did. That was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." What did they hear? This is what they heard. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Saul, what's the deal here? Jonathan's the ones that attacked it. And yet you're the one that's blowing the trumpet. You're the one saying, "Let all Israel hear." And this is what Israel hear. You're the one that attacked the garrison. No, you didn't. Your son, Jonathan, is the one that did it. So he's taking credit for stuff that he didn't even do. He wants Israel to look at him as the great warrior. They want to look at him as a great deliverer. He can't share the limelight with anyone. And he can't give somebody where credit is due. And so we kind of see this starting to happen to Saul here. And then further on in verse 13... later on in another confrontation with the Philistines, Saul was instructed not to engage in battle with the Philistines until after Samuel offers a sacrifice to the Lord. So Saul waits, and Samuel's a little late. He doesn't show up. And so Saul decides to take matters into his own hands, so he offers sacrifices. Well, the Word of God and the law tells us that only a priest can offer up sacrifices. Only a priest is holy unto the Lord. Only a priest can do that. If anybody else does that, they're supposed to die. They were not supposed to allow anyone else to do that. But Saul takes it upon himself and does it anyway. In verse 13 it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart.'" Which tells us right there, that's the first indication that Saul, at this point, no longer had a heart after God. And if you do not have a heart after God, you need to understand this. If you do not have a heart after God, then your heart could only be after one thing, and that's you. It's selfishness. You either have a heart after God, or your heart has been persuaded and dissuaded in another direction. And whatever that direction is, it's for self. It's for self. "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander, the man after his own heart, and over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so, again, we see that Saul's heart is no longer seeking after the Lord, but himself. "I'll do the sacrifice. Saul, if Samuel's not coming, I'll do the sacrifice." Very prideful thing to do, because only a priest can do that. And so he obviously thought he was above the priesthood to be able to do that. He's thinking way too much of himself. He's thinking way too much of himself. In 1 Samuel 15, still later on, we see how Saul was told by Samuel to wage war against the Amalekites. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey.' And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Antelium, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, but were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." How difficult is it to understand, kill everything, bring nothing back? And yet he keeps the king of the Amalekites, and he brings back all the best of the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels. He brings all that back. He brings it all back. And then it says In verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early in the next morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He really does think a lot of himself, doesn't he? He's the one that's setting up the monument. It doesn't even say, and the people are setting up a monument for him. It says he's the one that's doing it. He's laying the foundation. He's putting that monument up himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Have not. And it says, but Samuel says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And he goes on to blame the people and says, well, I feared the people. Well, I brought about the best for sacrifices. You know, you weren't supposed to do. Well, the people. I didn't want to go opposed to what the people wanted. And he kept blaming everyone else for his mistakes. He wouldn't take personal responsibility for it. And so Samuel in verse 28 says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, meaning Saul, I have sinned. And he might have said that, I have sinned. But he could have gone on and said, I ask for your forgiveness. What I've done is wrong. And he could have gone off on a little bit more. But it's just so quick. I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. I could read this whole statement and be able to say, I have sinned. He spends one nanosecond of, I have sinned. But then he spends the rest of the seconds going, but please honor me before the people. What's he saying? He's saying, okay, yeah, I blew it, but please honor me before the people. He cares more about how he looks. He cares more about being first. He cares more about the glory and the way he's going to look before the people. Saul became a man who did what he wanted regardless of what God said. Saul wanted that preeminence. Saul wanted the glory from the people. Even after his sin, Samuel tells him the kingdom is going to be given to another, and he pleads for Samuel to at least honor him before the people. He doesn't plead that the kingdom will be given back to him. He pleads instead that he would still have honor before the people. Saul became a man who wanted preeminence, and he was determined to hang on to it no matter what. And he would use whatever means necessary to make sure the kingdom stayed in his hands, even though the kingdom had been given over to someone else. And that person was King David. That person was David at that time. And so what does Saul do when David comes on the scene? We start to see him throw spears at David. He throws spears at David. You'll notice when you continue to read this account, and when David comes into the picture, he throws spears at David, but yet David never once throws a spear back. He never retaliates. He never throws a spear back. And David learns at a very, very young age to dodge spears, which is a good thing to do as a minister or somebody who is involved in a ministry or leading a ministry. You're going to hear from people how you're not doing it right. They're going to talk bad about you. That's a spear being thrown your way. Now, you can either talk bad about them in response, which now shows that you're throwing a spear back, or you can choose to dodge that spear and move away from it. Water off a duck's back. I remember the first few years of being out here, I would tell my father-in-law, Mike, I would just say, this is what's going on, and I got some people that are grumbling over here, and he looked at me and says, water off a duck's back. I go, what? He goes, water off a duck's back. He says, the water just runs right off. It doesn't stay attached to them. And what they say about you and your vision or how they think you're handling things, just water off a duck's back. He says, don't receive it. Don't receive it. I said, wow, that's pretty interesting. And when you think about a spear, the only time you're hit by a spear is when you receive that criticism that's coming your way. And so David decided to dodge those spears. He decided not to defend himself. David didn't defend himself. What a great example. You know who else didn't defend himself? Jesus. He didn't defend himself either. And neither do you have to. If spears are thrown to you, don't throw them back. when Saul was running all over the desert to try and find David in order to kill him. David hides deep in the recesses of a cave at the springs of En-Gedi. And when Saul comes, he unknowingly goes into the very cave that David and his mighty men were hiding in. And he goes in there, and it says in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 24, it says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." And so it came to, you know, real quick, this was so cool. This was so cool. But when we were in Israel and we were in En-Gedi, what was really cool about that is that it's exactly as it's described here. It's in the wilderness. It's in the desert. It's in the desert. And yet you have these wonderful springs of En-Gedi, this living water just shooting out from these rocks. And it is crystal clear. And where the water is coming out of, where there is no plant life whatsoever, it is green. And it says the mountain of the wild goats. And you look up and there's ibexes everywhere. These wild goats. They're everywhere. And you can see all these different caves. And you look up there and go, I wonder which one David was hiding in. But it's perfectly described here. You know, 3,500 years ago, we were in the exact location that David is right here in this story. We're in this exact location, the rocks of the wild goats. And it says in verse 3, "So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave." There's caves everywhere. "And Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose, secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Now the meaning behind that is that on the bottom part of the robe, for every priest as well as for a king, they had tassels there. The tassels represent authority. It speaks of authority. And so when David went and cut a piece of his robe away, what he was telling him is that he cut a piece of his tassel away, and what he's telling him is that, "I've now taken your authority." That's what that meant. "I'm now taking your authority." And it says in verse 5, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him." I wonder why. "Because he had caught Saul's robe." He had stolen his authority. "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed.'" He's gone, "I'm not going to steal his authority. It's not up to me to stretch my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Why did David do this? Because he realized that I'm not going to take matters in my own hands. I'm not going to take the matters into my own hands. And not only that, I'm not going to try and grab the reins of power this way. This is not of the Lord. I'm not going to strive to get this power, or all of a sudden I become preeminent and I begin to promote myself. In short, he wasn't going to be like the one who was seeking his life. So Saul's life was very tragic. It serves as a warning to all of us. He began his relationship with God humble, spiritual, anointed, but like Diotrephes, he wanted the power. He wanted the glory. He wanted to be first. His refusal to place himself in submission to someone of spiritual authority cost him his life. He could have placed himself in the spiritual authority of Saul, which is what he was, I'm sorry, of Samuel, of which he was supposed to do. But as you saw, he stopped doing that. He stopped doing that. When we look at this, we're supposed to ask ourselves, are we a David or are we a Saul? Are we always trying to be self-promoting? Are we the ones that are trying to get ahead and do things so we are noticed? Do we seek to be noticed? Are we trying to be preeminent among other people? In Galatians 6, verse 7, it tells us this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh, his flesh will also reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You know how Saul died? By the hands of an Amalekite. That's how he died. And yet, if he had done what Samuel told him to do to begin with, that wouldn't have happened. That wouldn't happen. You sow what you reap. Verse 11 says here, if you go back here to 3 John, verse 11 tells us this. It says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." Don't imitate Diotrephes, but what is good. So imitate this next guy. Imitate Gaius. It says Demetrius in verse 12 has a good testimony. Good reputation from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius, as well as Gaius, is an example to imitate what is good. In Philippians 3:17, it says, Paul says this, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." It's always good to set your eyes on those who have been walking in the faith longer than you have. It's good to pattern those, to pick up those things and how they live their life. It's good to have role models for that. Now, I have certain role models. My father-in-law is one of them. Chuck Smith is another one. Chuck Swindoll is one. Seems like Charles Stanley, also a Chuck. If their name's Chuck, they seem to be right on. Just something I've noticed. Okay. And I don't pattern myself after their preaching or teaching, even though I'm a teacher. I don't pattern myself after that. The pattern that I've noticed in these men are humility and a lot of grace and a lot of mercy comes from them. That's what I notice. And so I look at them. These men are not perfect. I've seen some of these men in situations where they have become angry, that they have lost it a little bit, or they might have reacted in the flesh over something. I've seen that happen. That does not take away from the fact that they are godly men, because I see them quick to repent. I see them quick to be merciful to others, to be gracious for others. I see them being very humble in how they walk. And so I have pattern myself. I put my eyes upon them. I'm watching them. And so long as these men have these qualifications, I don't believe they're going to fall. I know other ministers that have fallen. I know other people that were in prominent positions that have fallen. But when I look back at that, I'm going, were they really humble? Where was the grace and mercy in their lives? Where was, and I start to analyze that and go, so you know what? They really weren't. The people that are gracious and very merciful and humble, and when the way they walk, they're still doing well. And those are the ones I have my eyes on. Those are the ones I have my eyes on. I'm looking at their qualities. I'm not looking at their gifts. I don't want to pattern their gifts. God's given me different gifts for one. I want to pattern those qualities that I see in their lives. And it's humility. It's grace. It's mercy. And when I think about that, it's compassion, wanting to bend down and actually help and not worry about getting their hands dirty. When I think about that, that's Jesus. That's Jesus, who I'm also supposed to, obviously, imitate as well. I believe that we are to find people like that. Keep your eyes on them as they follow Christ. And when they go through the hard times, you continue to see the humility. You continue to see the grace and mercy. You continue to see that. That's a good person to keep your eyes on. That's a good person to keep your eyes on. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. I can identify with John here. I hate to write lengthy emails. I am a matter-of-facts kind of guy. Chaz Yandel, who's a missionary to the Philippines, we have this joke going that our emails, one to the other, is not more than 3 words long. So we just boom, boom, in, out, in, and we've just kind of developed this kind of a joke running between us, but it's not more than 3 words. And I can understand that. I just hate writing things to pen. I'd much rather be with you and explain to you everything that I want to explain to you. And that's John. He knows he's going to be there. He's saying, I'm just giving you a little bit here, but the rest I want to say face to face. We have communion this morning. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I know that there could be people here this morning that have not received you as their personal Savior. The Holy Spirit has not come into their life, and because of that, they don't have a changed heart. They have not become that other man or woman that you want them to be. Father, I want to pray that if you've touched their heart here this morning, that they would pray this prayer silently to themselves. Father, I believe. I want to be a godly person. I want to have a good reputation. And so I ask, Father, that you would forgive me of my sins. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. I ask that you would come and cleanse me and change me and make me that godly person you want me to be. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Father, if somebody prayed that prayer, that they would understand they have now become a child of God, and they now are invited to do something that only family does, and that is participate in communion. Father, we love you and praise you. I pray that we could take this time that if there's things in our life that have given us a bad reputation, that we would bring that forward to you and ask forgiveness for that, and that you would change us. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.